Alan and I went to this school board church meeting. It was called Principals and Pastors. And it was about connections and shared ministry with schools and churches across Duval County. And it was really interesting. I sat with the principal at Fletcher High School and Fletcher Middle School, and I got the lowdown, especially on some of our middle school students. But one of the principals from Crown Point Elementary waxed eloquently about the best job in the world, that he loved his job and he loved his partnership with about four different churches. And he went on and on and on, and I'm kind of foaming at the mouth, sitting on the edge of my seat, and I'm thinking, you know, that's great. But then I thought, wait a second, he does not have the best job in the world. It's a good job, but it is not the best job. Because I will argue with him forever that I have the best job in the world. Getting to teach you folks every Sunday is an amazing opportunity. Now, let me tell you, this group down here and this group right here, you guys are awesome. You know, and to be able to have you here today, this is so cool, all right? So I will behave myself because you're here today, all right? Now, we've been talking. This is the fourth and final message in this this message series, these lessons called Metamorphosis. And if you've been here, you kind of know where we're headed. If this is your first time here, we get the term metamorphosis from Romans 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God." And the reason why metamorphosis comes into play is that the Greek word metamorpho is translated as transformed here. God wants to transform you. His plan, His purpose, why He saved you was to change and transform your life, to make your life different, so that before Jesus and after Jesus, things become different. Things are reshaped. In Romans 8, it says that we become a part of God's forever family, that we become sons and daughters of God. Our relationship with God changes. So there's this transformation, this metamorphosis of becoming new. God's expectation for you is to become new. And here's some insight to this. It's a newness that happens every day. It's not something that happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago, or maybe for some of you students or for some of you children, maybe a week or two ago, a month or two ago, or maybe a couple of years ago. God wants us to have this newness, this new experience with Him every day. We get up and realize that God, just like we just sang, God is not finished with us yet. I'm sitting over there and I'm singing that and I'm thinking, God, I am so glad you're not finished with me yet. That you're still working and fine-tuning. You're taking out all of the pre-Jesus stuff in my life. You're taking all of the stuff that it was put in my life when I was a child, all of the mistakes that my parents might have made or my teachers or my coaches or my ministers in my life, all of the issues and the decision-making, the bad decisions that I may have made, that God is over all of that, and He's constantly making me new. Now, we started this series talking about different people. We took two people in the Old Testament, two very familiar people, Moses and Gideon. And the interesting thing about them, for example, Moses, his name meant something. Moses means in Hebrew to be drawn out. You know, and we've shared every week about the significance of that. He was drawn out of slavery. He was drawn out of Egyptian culture. He was drawn out of Egyptian religion. He was drawn out of a false religion that was practiced out in the desert, away from Sinai and in Saudi Arabia. He was drawn out of all that falseness. He was drawn out in order to do something, to be the lawgiver, to be the bondage breaker, to be the one that delivered ancient Israel from the bondage of slavery. And that is setting up the reality of what Jesus does for us, that He that he takes us out of the bondage of our slavery to sin. And Moses sets the table for that. We talked about Gideon, how Gideon was a coward and a wimp, but yet when God addressed him for the very first time, he calls him a mighty warrior. So even before Gideon became a mighty warrior and helped Israel become sustainable and established and safe again from all the marauding hordes like locusts that were coming from the east to the west, that he was scared and frightened, but God took him and changed him and made him very courageous and very brave. Last week we talked about a guy whose name didn't change. We talked about Saul of Tarsus, who a lot of us know as Paul. You know, and I tried to explain to you that, you know, some folks, we have this cultural Christianity going on, and it's not in the scriptures, but we make stuff up. Saul did not become Paul because God changed his name. In fact, both were his names. His Hebrew name was Saul, and he loved that. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, he was called Saul. He only is called Paul when he's dealing with Greco-Roman people in his letters, and probably his last name was Paulus, and that's why he addressed himself that. In fact, it tells us in Acts that he was Saul, also known as Paul. But Paul changed the world. I mean, he started churches all over the Roman Empire. He codified the gospel to be able to be understood when we read his letters to the early churches that gives us the directions for our beliefs. Today is a familiar person, but he isn't as familiar and significant as Moses, Gideon, or Paul. Truly, this guy is very much more like us. Paul's impact has been a global impact. It's been a historical impact. The same with Gideon. He had a historical impact on Israel. And Moses, equal to Paul, there's never been a prophet. There's never been someone like Moses. But this guy, it's not quite an everyman, but he almost is. So we see and we come to this place, and all the kids know the song. We're not going to sing it. But I want us to look at a very interesting character. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is found in Luke 19. You guys know that, right? What do you remember about Zacchaeus? Yes. Very short. Do you think he was your size?
No.
Do you think he was the size of a hobbit? We don't know how short, but he was short. What's really fascinating about this guy is he really is unique, but an everyman. He is only spoken about in all of the scriptures here in Luke 19. He's not mentioned in Matthew, he's not mentioned in Mark, he's not mentioned in John, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. Church history says that he may have been the bishop of Caesarea. So that is a possibility, but it's not certain. All we know is what happens in these 10 verses about Zacchaeus. All we know is the radical transformation, the metamorphosis of how Zacchaeus' life was changed after he encountered Jesus. But what was his life like before he encountered Jesus? Well, we get some insight here. Luke starts this out in a very interesting way. We start out this experience with Zacchaeus. We start out where it's normal and where we should. It's about Jesus. So really, it's not just about Zacchaeus. It's about what Jesus does to change people's lives, to bring transformation, to bring metamorphosis. And so when we look at this story, we realize that Jesus is traveling, and he's traveling to Jerusalem. But he's traveling to Jerusalem for the most important moment in human history. Now, if you track Jesus' journey, he goes up, crosses over the Jordan, he heads north, and then he crosses back east over the Jordan River to go to Jericho. And so we know that Jericho is one of the oldest cities in human history. It has a lot of history. It's 5 miles it's 5 miles west of the Jordan River, 17 miles east, or actually southeast of Jerusalem, and 10 miles from the Dead Sea. So Jesus is traveling. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He has to go through Jericho. there is an intentionality about Jesus' journey, and he's going to Jerusalem for something that is incredibly important. He is going to Jerusalem not just for Passover. He is going to Jerusalem not just to visit. He is going to Jerusalem because in a few days he is going to be crucified and he is going to be resurrected. So he is on his way for Passion Week. He is on his way to the cross. He is on his way to an empty tomb. He's on his way to resurrection. So there was an intentional purpose in his journey. Now let me just tell you, I just want to do kind of an advertisement. Ethan mentioned it. I don't know how many of you were in here. This Wednesday night is huge. When you mark down the important stuff that happens in 2020, this Wednesday night is an important, important event. It is the first day of the 40 days that gets us ready for Good Friday. What happens on Good Friday? Yes, ma'am. Yes, yeah, the day Jesus gets crucified. So, let's give her a hand. Did y'all know that? Yeah, I thought so. Okay, so, 40 days out from Good Friday is this Wednesday. We're going to have a massive worship service. We need everybody to come because all the church needs to come because we want to prepare our hearts and our minds spiritually for a Good Friday and even more importantly, Resurrection Sunday. So it calls for spiritual disciplines. It calls for us to really focus in on the cross and to get ready for the most important day of our year in 2020, Resurrection Sunday. That is the grand finale. It's even more important than Christmas. I know that's probably controversial for some of you. On Wednesday, we kick off a time of prayer and fasting. We're calling the church in to pray and to fast from sunrise Wednesday morning to sunset Wednesday morning. I know that sounds like it's very hard. And just pray and ask God, what does my fasting look like? I mean, for some people, it's going to be hardcore, no eating between that period of time. For others, it might be avoiding coffee. But it's also adding stuff to your life, like prayer, like scripture reading. It's like getting in touch with your spiritual foundations. So Wednesday is big. And so this message today sort of sets us up for this. But let's go back to Zacchaeus and let's go back to Jericho. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Who was he? Jesus. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus, and since he was about to pass that way. So I know that Zacchaeus' story is very familiar to you, but let's cut through our cultural religion to kind of see even more details about Zacchaeus. Now, I preached a very detailed message about Zacchaeus a few years ago. So some of you may remember some of those dynamics, but there's so much more to this passage and these verses to unpack. First of all, it says that his name was Zacchaeus. We find out as we read this text, and as we read the text that follows, Zacchaeus is incredibly corrupt. He is a corrupt tax official. Nowhere in the New Testament and nowhere in contemporary Greek literature that followed the New Testament or preceded the New Testament ever uses the term chief tax collector. That is a unique term in all of ancient history that's used only here in this passage. So it must have dealt with just his purpose and his role as he corroborated with the Roman government in Jericho. Jericho was known as a fiercely heavy, heavy taxing city. It taxed everything. The road that was going east and west, people would come into Jericho from the east going west, they would pay huge taxes, and vice versa. It was kind of like living in California, you know, where the tax codes are just off the charts. And so Jericho was known for that. It was kind of like what we know other towns maybe as being speed traps that you're going to get through, go through there, and the police will give you a ticket really easily if you're speeding through those little towns. Well, Jericho, you're going to get taxed. If you just enter the city, you're going to get taxed, but you have to go through it because it's the only way to travel east and west. So we know that he's a very corrupt chief tax collector. We realize that as a tax collector, that the people of ancient Israel hated them because they had participated in life in government. They were corroborating with the Romans. And they hated the Romans. And so because of this relationship, they were looked at as people who sold out. In fact, Jesus was condemned for hanging out with prostitutes, wine bibbers, and tax collectors. They hated them. So Zacchaeus is hated. He is despised. He has been rejected by his culture, by his ethnicity. He has completely been rejected. And on top of this, it says that he was a very short man. So because he's managing life with the height issues that he's dealing with, especially in this moment, we see and learn some issues about his life. Zacchaeus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Zakkai, not Zechariah, but Zakkai, and it means righteous one, or pure, or innocent, or clean. And so when we look at his name, he is not clean, he is not righteous, he is not pure, because he is corrupt. And he's a corrupt tax official who has turned his back on his people. His personality, his identity is someone of graft and someone who has completely taken advantage of the people in his city. And so we see his wealth has been ill-gained. Now, no one complains about people who have earned their living and become wealthy from hard work. But how do you feel about people who cheat and steal to get that? You know, most of us realize how jaundiced that is. I mean, if I say two words to you, Houston Astros, for most of you, what does it mean? Cheaters. So it's really this issue that he's dealing with, that people have defined him by his corruption. He is unwelcomed in his culture. But in verses 3 and 4, it says that as a chief tax collector and as rich, he was trying to see who Jesus was. Have you ever noticed that in the text? He was looking, he was trying to see who Jesus was. Isn't that kind of a description of how most of the people in our culture are? Even when they don't know that they're looking for something or someone, they are looking for Jesus for the answers, and they're looking maybe for all other areas of life. But we want to know who Jesus really is. You know, a lot of you have come here today, and you have a lot of religious backgrounds, but do you really know who Jesus is? I mean, you can give me the very basic answer, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, I put my faith and trust in him, but how radical and transformed has that made your life? He wanted to know who Jesus was. He wanted to be able to see. Maybe he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. Maybe he had just heard of this traveling rabbi that did supernatural stuff, or maybe he wanted to hear him teach. But there's something about him. He wanted to see who Jesus was. So there was something in his heart. There was something that was cultivated in his life that he wanted more. He wanted something to replenish something that was missing in his life. Maybe he just heard about Jesus and he wanted to be able to see somebody famous. I mean, you want to hear something cool? My dad grew up in St. Petersburg and he was a newspaper boy. And if I say the words Babe Ruth or Lou Gehrig, what does that mean to you? You guys know who Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig is?
Yes.
You guys, anybody here know who Babe Ruth is?
Yes.
Who's Babe Ruth?
A famous baseball player.
Famous baseball player. My dad delivered papers to Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig when he was a boy. As I got older, I said, hey, did they pay their bill on time? Alan, our own Alan Walker, go to his Facebook. It's amazing. One of my greatest childhood memories was the 1969-1970 JU Dolphin basketball team. Were any of you around back then? Artis Gilmore, Pembroke Burroughs, Rex Morgan, Vaughn Wedekind. All those guys were incredible, and they went to the finals, and they were one of the best basketball teams in the country. And I will never forget them. I knew everything about those players. I was in the eighth grade when that was happening. And it was incredible. And Alan got to go to the, as an alumnus of JU, got to go to the 50th anniversary of that team this past Friday. And he got all of those guys' autographs. So Alan Walker, you should go up and touch him. There are people that want to know and see celebrities. If you see a celebrity at the airport, do you take their picture with your cell phone? If you see a celebrity at a restaurant or you see somebody, do you ever go up and just talk to them? Or do you just skirt around them and stay away from them? So there was something driving Zacchaeus. Was it a spiritual need? Was it a personal need? Was it just being caught up in the crowd? I think what's really interesting is it says that he ran ahead, that the crowd itself created a dilemma for him because of his stature. And there's a lot of stuff that happens to us that we become encumbered with that keeps us from truly seeing Jesus the way he is. But Zacchaeus gives us a great example. When we are hungry for Jesus, we've got to sometimes make adjustments in our lives to be able to step on in and really experience the fullness of what he has for us. And there's a lot of us that are concerned about those encumbrances. We're concerned about those issues. And we wonder, you know, can I make or can I pay the price to follow Jesus fully and completely? And what happens in the American church is that we are totally filled up with the idea that we can't change, that how I live and the things of my past are still going to haunt me. I can't make these changes because if I make these changes, what is it going to cost me? So we live in fear, we live in doubt, we live with anxiety. We come to church, but yet, does God really change our lives and does it make a difference? Can you really find peace in realizing that God is still working on you when you allow Him to work on you? And so Zacchaeus is searching to know who Jesus is, to see who he is, to have an identity with him. So he runs on ahead and climbs into the sycamore tree. Now, you guys down here in the front row, you guys are awesome because it tells us in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that to come to Jesus, we need to come like a little child. And so Zacchaeus does something that's incredibly undignified. He is the chief tax collector, and he runs and gets into a tree and climbs the tree. Kids climb trees. How many of you guys climb trees? How many of you guys climb trees? What's the highest you've ever climbed? What's the highest you guys ever climbed?
Over 20.
20 inches? 20 feet. Yes. 32 feet. Oh, and you fell from that.
Two back, one.
Oh, and you did flips on the way down. That's impressive.
Yeah, well, I didn't.
So Zacchaeus does this stuff. He is totally undignified in wanting to search out Jesus. He is the chief tax collector. Overcoming his inferiority, overcoming his stuff, overcoming the hindrances, he climbs a tree. He becomes childlike to be able to experience Jesus. But what happens after he experiences Jesus? How has his life really changed? It says in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully, and all who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to stay with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much." And then Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to his house," Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. You see, this is so amazing. Here's this guy that's too short to see over the clouds or crowds, and he has to climb a tree. His name means righteous one, but yet he's anything but righteous. And he is looking for Jesus, when in reality, Jesus was looking for him. And I really want you folks to understand that today. While you are looking and searching for Jesus, Jesus is already looking and searching for you. Zacchaeus knew of the reputation of Jesus and wanted to see who he really was. But when we come to this passage, we realize Jesus had never met Zacchaeus, but he knew exactly who he was and called him by name. Righteous one, pure one, clean one, hurry and come down from that tree. Zacchaeus has run to see Jesus, and Jesus says, come down. Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. And today Jesus wants to call us by name. He wants to call you by name. He knows you. He knows your past. He knows every detail of your life. He knows your wants, your fears, your hurts, your brokenness. He is so familiar with everything about you. And he says, come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that I want to do business with you. Today is the day that I want to deal with your stuff. Today is the day that I want to love you. Today is the day I want to forgive you. Today is the day I want to wipe your slate clean. Today is the day that I want to take all of your past, give you forgiveness so you never have to live in shame or brokenness about it again. Today is the day, and what does he say? It is necessary. It needs to happen, and it needs to happen today. Quickly come down. God is calling you. Quickly come down and experience what I have for you. It is necessary, and if you read in the Greek what that truly means, it means it is destined for you and I to have this encounter today. Come down, I want to stay at your house. I want to move in with you. I want to have an intimate relationship with you. And God wants to move in with each of us. Jesus wants to come home with you today. He wants to live with you. He wants to be with you in every circumstance that you experience. And it says, without hesitation, he came quickly down and welcomed him joyfully, welcomed Jesus joyfully, because he knew that Jesus was the answer for all of the stuff that he had done in his past, all of the rejection, all of the shame. Isn't that ridiculous? From an American standard, this guy is rich. He also has political power. And from our culture, we would look at his wealth and his placement, and we would think, that guy has it made. But isn't it tragic that the people who appear to have it made, the brokenness on the inside of their lives, the woundedness that they carry with them, the sense of rejection that they have, it's still with them. If I weren't a pastor, I'd want to be a psychoanalyst. Because so many people, their stuff, all their stuff from their past and their families of origin and all that stuff just builds up huge, huge issues that Jesus wants to bring forgiveness and he wants to set us free. I want to come home with you today. And then we see this incredible, incredible transformation, metamorphosis take place in Zacchaeus' life. First of all, what does he call Jesus? He calls him Lord, Kyrios. Lord. He's already surrendering. He's already recognizing. He understands who Jesus is. He wanted to see who Jesus was, and he's calling him Lord, not out of politeness. He is calling him Lord because he is recognizing the truth of who he truly is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is a point of salvation. He is a point of new life. He is a point of new beginnings. He is a point of love. And so he calls him Lord, and he says, look, now there is total repentance. I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I extorted anyone, I'll give four times as much. You see, that is such a huge thing. It's also interesting and dynamic that the people, the Jewish people, the religious people of the day, they're complaining. In fact, they can't believe Jesus is going home with him because he's a sinner, a notorious sinner. But Jesus wants to come home to notorious sinners. The actual term there in Greek means to grumble. They were grumbling about Jesus' relationship with them. And so we see this brokenness and this hurt stuff that is taking place. We see this need and this call to repentance, and he repents. He is transformed. He is changed by what God does in his life. He is made new and he is made different. It says that he is willing to give four times of what he has extorted from people. In Leviticus 6:5 and Numbers 5:6-7, it says that if you have harmed someone financially, if you have extorted money from them, stolen money from them, you only need to repay 20%. Zacchaeus' life has been so transformed. There's been such a metamorphosis. He is spiritually so right with Jesus that he says, I'll give back four times as much. Look what it says over in Acts 3:19. I talked about this on Wednesday night, not this verse, but this topic. The American church has such a difficult time understanding repentance. Repentance is change. It is transformation. We are good about saying, God, forgive me. We believe 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's not a legal prerequisite. It's out of God's love for us. He says, I love you. I want you to turn away from that and not keep doing the same stuff over and over again. In Acts 3, it's written in such a powerful way. Is everybody there? Well, let me get there. In Acts 3, verse 19, therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Repent, so that you can experience a time of refreshing, a time of personal change, a time of personal transformation, a time of personal revival, a time where your heart and your life becomes on fire for Jesus. Turn over to James, the 4th chapter. In James 4, James reiterates what Luke says in Acts, what Jesus calls for. And in James 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we need to repent so that God can change all of that stuff in our lives. Go back to Luke, where we see this text is found in Luke 19, but go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. As Jesus begins his ministry, in Luke 5, it says, Jesus replied to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have come to call the right, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God wants us to change. He wants us to have that transformation. He wants to give us the power to see that change take place. Finally, in Romans, the 13th chapter, look what he says about repentance. Look what he says about this change. And that you and I have this opportunity to make these choices and decisions when God reaches out and calls us to this transformation to take it. To be like Zacchaeus, to run and position ourselves for the experience that God is calling us to. Who made Zacchaeus want to know who Jesus is? God put that in his heart. In Romans 13:11 it says, "But besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from your sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness, but put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh." It's time for change. It's time for us to step into a new day. So how does that relate to us? How do we relate to this story about Zacchaeus? Well, look at the 10th verse. It's the last verse in this story. What does Jesus say? What does he say to the people that are grumbling about the fact that Zacchaeus, he's going home with Zacchaeus? And how is he responding to the fact that Zacchaeus has had this radical transformation in his life? Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus is here seeking us right now because he loves us. He's seeking to transform and to change our lives. He's seeking to bring a new day, a metamorphosis in your life, so that how you live and how you see your past and how you look towards the future can all be radically changed. And the good news is Revelation 3:20 tells us, Jesus makes this statement, "See, exclamation point, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." I want to go home with you. Jesus wants to go home with us. It's closing time. He wants to be able to change and transform our lives. He wants us to have a new beginning in him. He wants us to experience repentance. Now, a lot of you think, well, you know, I don't need to repent because I'm already a Christian. Well, here's the deal. Repentance is an ongoing process. We repent to come to Jesus and to follow him. But there are times in which we need to come to that place where we understand life needs to change. We need to experience something fresh, and it calls for repentance. I love four chapters over. It tells us with the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep. The conclusion is when the coin and the sheep are found, there is a celebration in heaven that erupts in heaven that is unbelievable and can hardly be understood. There, all of the angels rejoice at a sinner coming home, because God loves us so much. What is interesting about that, the sheep was already a part of the flock. It wasn't that they were outside the flock. The coin was a part of the purse. The sheep and the coin were lost, but they were had a relationship with the owner and the shepherd. If you've pledged your life to Jesus Christ, you're a part of the flock. You're in the purse. But sometimes we wander away. Sometimes it's just incrementally. Sometimes it is devastating. Sometimes it's huge. Sometimes it's an emotional part of our lives where we drift away. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's sin, and it calls for repentance to come home. And Jesus is knocking at the door of our lives. And today, when we come back to him, today, if you come back to him, a celebration can erupt like in heaven like we can never imagine. I remember, I was standing right about here. 32 years this coming August, Karen was standing here, and I was standing here, and we pledged our love and our fidelity and our loyalty together. We made a covenant together here in marriage. Right here. Right? Do you remember then we walked over here and we're going to light the unity candle, and the one that I had almost was launched and I had to catch it going up. It was on the spring. That was a major time of celebration. I couldn't believe, first of all, that somebody wanted to marry me. It was a major time of celebration. My daughter is going to have her first child, our first grandchild, in about a month. But I remember every detail about her birth. I remember that she looked like a frog. She was so thin and so long. And it was a joyous celebration. I remember that when my son was born, he was so hairy and he looked like Winston Churchill. It was a time of celebration. I remember my curly girly being born with the curly, reddish, strawberry, blonde hair. I remember every detail about all three. I remember when the fourth one, when Emily was born, it was like a monkey was introduced to our house. And it was a time of celebration. But there is no greater celebration in life than those moments when we come to Jesus for the first time. There is no better celebration in life than when we have those personal encounters with Jesus after we follow Him. When there's times of repentance, when there's a time to step into His love, it's a time to celebrate. Even today when I have those moments when I'm really not in full gear spiritually and I'm hungry for God in a fresh new way, when I experience those things, it is such a great time of celebration. I feel like a new man. I feel energized. I feel like a new person. I'm so jazzed. Usually it comes with tears that I'm encountering God somehow in the Bible or somehow in a worship service or listening to another guy preach. I feel so clean when I have those encounters. But most of all, I feel so loved. And that love is so cherished because God loves us so much. And all of heaven celebrates when our hearts become bent towards Him. And today, some of us, we need to come to Jesus. We just need to come to Jesus. I don't mean like going to the woodshed. I mean that we need Jesus as the answer for our stuff. Our brokenness, our hurts, our longing. The emotional and the physical and the spiritual stuff. Sin says we are separated from God and we need to deal with that. And so for some of us, we need to come to Jesus. We need to be like Zacchaeus. We need to run to that place and say, Jesus, I surrender everything to You. Jesus, I know that You are right now calling my name and You feel that He is calling your name. And you need to respond and say, Jesus, I'm all Yours. Here I am. I'm surrendering it all to You. And if you are feeling that and would like some help with that, I'm here. Other people are here today. I know it's kind of weird to walk the aisle, but if you feel like you can't do that, we're here to help you now. But write something and put it in the offering box on your way out, and we'll be in touch with you. Because that's the most important thing that we can do for you today. But I also realize, too, that there's a lot of us who are Christians. We know Jesus, but sin has done something and that we've just kind of messed up. We've kind of drifted off. And we need to get serious about this. There needs to be repentance. And in both cases, heaven is just waiting. They're just waiting. Like you and I, if we're waiting in a game for something amazing to happen, or waiting in a concert for our favorite song to come on, and we're at the edge of our seats ready, just foam on the mouth, just ready to go. Heaven's right now waiting for us to come back so that Jesus can come home with us to bring repentance, to experience His love in a fresh new way. This is not just church rhetoric. It's not just teacher, pastor, preaching. This is the reality of the promise of God's Word, and it's the reality of what we see in Zacchaeus' life. It is truth, and the same experience that Zacchaeus had is something waiting for you. Transformation, metamorphosis, change, new stuff coming. So our altar is open. You can come and pray. You can sit there. You don't have to stand. You're not automatons where you have to just do what everybody else does. This is time for you to spend with God. This is not an exit time. This is a time to focus on Jesus and to say, Jesus, show me what I need to do today. And if it's to go down and pray, I need to pray. If it's to pray right here in my pew, I need to pray right here in my pew, in my chair, in my bench. This is a time for us to spend with God so that when we leave here, we are different, changed, transformed, the renewing of our mind. Jesus is knocking at the door of our lives. He wants to come in. Open up your life and let Him change you forever. So whatever you're going to do, if you're going to stand and sing, if you're going to sit and pray, if you're going to come and pray, now's the time.